Good evening. Isn't this rain wonderful? Praise God. I've been wanting to see that rain. It was an encouragement to me in many ways. I don't know if you know or not, but I garden a lot, and I get real stressed out and worried when it doesn't rain. I feel like the Lord must be mad at me. Anyway, it is truly a blessing in so many ways, and He gives us so many, many, many blessings. Let's turn to the 143rd Psalm, Psalm 143. I'll give you just a moment to go there. This psalm was possibly written when David was being pursued by Saul, or some think perhaps when he was run out of Jerusalem, overthrown by his son Absalom. It could have been another circumstance, but it is a circumstance in which he is very distressed by an enemy. Certainly a psalm with many, many applications to us and circumstances in our lives. Beginning in verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be likened to them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul. For I am thy servant." Father, we praise you that you give us your word, and that therein is contained everything we need for this life, everything to know how to walk with you, everything to be encouraged to do so, everything that pertains to life and godliness is bound up in your word. As we go through this psalm tonight, from this reading of it, and through our looking into it, help us, Lord, each one to learn. Help us to take away things that will be valuable to us to live to you. Help us to take away things that we can share with others. Help us to be reminded of things that we already know, but we just forget so easily. And we ask this in the name of your dear Son and for his sake. Amen. Luther considered this a Pauline psalm. Now, that's maybe a little contrived. Psalms written long before Paul. But because of its emphasis on grace and favor, on God's loving kindness, on his forgiveness of sin and so forth. Through church history, it was considered one of the seven penitential psalms, the psalms dealing with repentance and so forth. Now, perhaps the best known to us us of those psalms will be Psalm 51, the psalm that David prayed after his sin with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah put to death, repenting of that. Some believe, though, that this really isn't a penitential psalm, that it's not so much about repenting, and some have even said the church just needed a seventh one and made this one. But regardless of that, there are certainly times in our lives when we become careless and God allows circumstances in our lives to be a wake-up call for us. And then there are times in our lives when we haven't been careless, we've been faithful, but God just allows circumstances in our life to mature us. So regardless of the situation, David is experiencing things which are causing him to examine himself and to lean more on the Lord and to recognize things that he's forgotten. He is called to look into himself and then to remember things about God and the works of God and so forth. The psalm is a desperate, humble, longing heart cry of a distressed child of God. He's distressed by his circumstances. Well, we have lots of different kinds of circumstances that might distress us. There can be health issues, family issues, jobs, just different things that overwhelm us. Certainly we have enemies in this world, and we'll discuss those a little more, a little farther into the message. But he's crying out to God, and he's asking God to lead him on level ground, to lead him into the land of uprightness. And so it's an examination on his part. It leads to dedication, to affirmation of who God is and how faithful God is, and affirmation as to what his response should be to God and who he is. As we look at the psalm, we find that it is framed by the concept of servanthood. In verse 2, the psalmist, David, pleads with God, "Don't enter into judgment with thy servant. Be merciful. Don't hold me responsible for how I fall short. For in your sight, no one living is justified." The very last clause of the psalm in verse 12 is, "For I am thy servant." We have this dedication here, this confession of servanthood, of reasonable service. So it's framed by servanthood. Servanthood is a concept that's contrary to our natures. We don't want someone else to be our master, generally speaking. I think almost universally that's contrary to our nature. And certainly there should be within us a resistance to certain types of servanthood. I don't think that anyone would want to be a slave. We certainly as Christians ought to resist servitude to sin. That's one of the things that's changed in our lives. When we come to Christ, we were the servants of sin, and now we're servants of righteousness. But servanthood to God is something that is becoming of a Christian. Jesus taught that. He gave the example of washing each other's feet as a metaphor of how we should humbly serve one another. He said that the one that would be the greatest among you would be the one who is servant of all. He was the greatest example of this, and he said of himself, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, not to be ministered unto, but to serve, to minister, and give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. And so servanthood is something that we're resistant to, and sometimes we have to confess as Christians that even before our Lord, that we are resistant and not submissive, but that cost us. And it detracts from his purpose and his glory, and it cost us. And cost us in fellowship, cost us in fruition through our lives. And it's quite a cost. Well, as we go through this psalm, we're going to think about present participles. Did you expect an English lesson tonight? Well, Helen, you could do a better job than me, but present participles are nouns formed from verbs expressing action of the verb or its results. It denotes repetition or duration of the activity. There's certainly repetition of some activities in this psalm. There's certainly some of the activities that we're going to see are things that should endure throughout our lives. The ing words, these present participles are formed by adding the ending ing, ing. And so we'll see petitioning, confessing, fainting, remembering as a synonym to that. We could say reflecting, meditating, musing, reaching or longing, yearning, desiring, petitioning, reckoning, just trusting, learning, acknowledging, dedicating, or surrendering. We'll see all of these present participles in this psalm. Let's look at verse 1. Here we have the petitioning to a point of crying. This activity, this crying out to God, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear, answer me. Do this according to your faithfulness, according to your righteousness." Here is this desperate heart cry and asking, "Hear, give ear." He's taking it to another level. "And answer me." But he realizes he's coming to the Lord. He's coming to Yahweh. He's coming to the great I Am. He's coming to the one who is the creator and sustainer of the universe, and one who is lofty and exalted, and one who is to be reverentially feared, but also is certainly worthy of our trust and confidence. He's coming to him and beseeching him. And he does it on the basis of God's faithfulness and righteousness. Some of the perfections of Yahweh. There are perfections of Yahweh that these are characteristics such as rightness or justice, graciousness, faithfulness, loving kindness, loving compassion, goodness. When we talk about how great God is, and we can use so many accolades, and we can search our dictionaries and thesauruses for words to describe him, and sometimes we just kind of run out of breath, and we can just say, God is good. And that word good, when we say it and we think it, though it's such a simple everyday word, it is so pregnant with meaning. It's, God, you're just good. And that is one of the perfections of Yahweh that appear in the Bible and appear particularly throughout the literary contributions of the Psalms. And faithfulness. He's one that can be relied upon. He's one that can be trusted. Answer me according to that. Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who made a covenant with my forefather Abraham, the God who put Abraham to sleep and went in some form between the meat from the sacrifices that had been cut up and laid out, and he walks between that. And in the ancient world, you walk between that meat, and you're saying, if I break this covenant, may I be like that meat that's been butchered and cut up. Abraham's asleep, and God goes through there. God pledges himself. He's making this covenant. Our brother Mark is teaching on this now on Wednesday nights, of course. A wonderful study. This is Yahweh, the covenant God. Faithful. I mean, how is he faithful? And just in so many ways. In every way. We could reflect on and on about that. On his faithfulness. And in his righteousness, in this perfection, he can be trusted to do the right thing, to do the just thing. And so he's crying out to this God who's steadfast in his fidelity to his people. And in verse 2, we find him confessing. Don't enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man is living. In your sight no one is righteous. Before you, no one is right. And this is good Pauline theology. Paul is looking at these verses, no doubt, when he's writing Romans. And he's writing how there's no one good. There's no one justified before God. No one can be justified before God by his works. Now, if you're here without Christ tonight, nothing that you can do can make you right with God. And you can't merely stop doing the bad things you've been doing. You're already condemned because of what you are. You can't erase what you've already done. And you really, even if you turn over a new leaf, you can't totally fix your life, even if you do better by our human standards. We're condemned. And before God in his sight, no living person shall be justified. If thou should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The same psalmist tells us over in the 130th Psalm, verse 3. Nobody can stand up before God. And he's confessing, and he's taken his place as a sinner before God. Now, David's a justified sinner. He's one that has come to God in faith, but still failing sometimes. And he's taking his position in honesty before God, confessing. It's important that we, like David, when we're in our circumstances, that we look and we examine ourselves and we say, is there something that I need to own up to? And certainly we would least confess that the goodness that we'll receive from God is something that is of his mercy and not of our deserving. We find him fainting. Verse 3, for the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has smitten my life down to the ground. He's made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. I have faced the darkness. I've seen its force. Darkness can be a figure of speech for death. It's sort of being cut off from life. Of course, outer darkness speaks of the destiny of the wicked. Darkness is a terrible thing. It's mentioned 36 times in the book of Job, which deals with suffering. In the beginning, in the creation, when the earth's kind of, in one sense, kind of chaotic, and ancient men saw it that way. Now, biblical revelation is just, it's biblical revelation compared to the old ancient myths about the beginning of the world. You know, they're myths, and it's true, but they thought in terms of the chaos and so forth in the land, out of the water and this kind of thing. But there was darkness upon the face of the deep, and God prevailed over these things and made the earth a habitable, beautiful place in creation. And he's Lord of creation. He's Lord of all life. He's Lord of all time. Darkness is something that will make us stagger. We see where we're going. It's comparable to a prison in some ways. It can speak of death, of evil. But yet, to God, he can see in the darkness. And God is sovereign over the darkness. And he's the God that the one here who feels the force of the darkness and feels the weight of it and feels he's just about at death's door. He's so overwhelmed and he's beaten down. But he's reaching out some. He's thinking. And he knows this is the God of light. This is the God who knows and controls the darkness and controls all. But he says in verse 4, his spirit was overwhelmed within him. This fainting, he's feeble. My heart within me is desolate. It's appalled. I mean, this is really a desperate situation. It's a difficult situation. He has faced an enemy. The enemy has persecuted him. Well, we face many enemies, and we face some circumstances that though they're not like living enemies, they're not like our primary enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil. They still are difficulties for us. I alluded to those earlier. Our primary enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes I feel like that self, the flesh, is the biggest one. The world has so many temptations. The world has so many intimidations. A frightful enemy. It scares us. It worries us. It concerns us. But he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Of course, being the devil. The devil is an enemy, an adversary. And he's one that can cause us a great deal of trouble. So these are things that cause us much, much fear. Circumstances around us cause us to be fearful and fainting. I had a circumstance this morning where fear got me a little bit. And I come into the worship meeting, and knowing I'm doing graduates, and I look around and I don't see graduates. Okay. Fear of circumstances. Now, you know, this is not an enemy. This is just a circumstance. But it's the kind of thing I'm illustrating how that when we get in a situation that worries us or frightens us, that then there is a loss, a spiritual loss. And I'm looking around. And so there were times I needed to be looking at the hymnal or the scriptures, but I'm trying to strain my head to make sure I can find people. And so I got a little distracted. That cost me in the meeting. And it wasn't so bad when I began to find some of the people. But fear is something that we have to be careful about. Here's a much larger example. And I say this because we live in times that cause us fear. We find our age, our times, very frightening. The political circumstances, the mean-spiritedness, the economic circumstances. But when we respond to them in fear rather than faith, that exacerbates the problem. It's not a solution. I'm going to use an extreme example, but it's an unforgettable one. Germany in the 1920s. Inflation is rampant. It's terrible. We have no idea. It was a man who had an insurance policy that was going to mature. It's kind of a whole life kind of thing. You don't have to die to collect it. He's going to collect it. He's paid in this for years. Years earlier, he must imagine really doing big things with it when it matures. But now he's thinking, I'm going to buy when it matures with my insurance policy a bottle of wine and a pack of strawberries. Really lowered expectations. But a little while later, when it actually matures, he had to choose between the beverage and the strawberries. It was terrible inflation. Politically, things were bad. Socialism was becoming a real issue in government. There was a lot of social activists wanting to move the country in some scary directions. Communist agitation. You could just look across Poland, a little farther over there, and there's a country that just a few years early had gone totally communist, and the imperial government there overthrown. So it's a scary time, scary situation. And solutions needed, but out of fear, then some good, hardworking, honest people accommodated themselves to a leader who looked like he could do something about it and fix things. And he did get the railroads running on time, I think. Fix things, and the economy got better for a while. Fix things, but of course you know who the leader was. It was Hitler. And so fear, there's an extreme example of fear causing problems and not really bring about a solution. So we have to be careful when we are concerned about our times and so forth as to what our reactions might be. And then there's something, I hope this will be encouraging. I want to read you something about America. This is from a history of Christianity in the United States. Formidable innovations and convulsions in Europe threaten destruction to morals and religion. Scenes of devastation and bloodshed unexampled in the history of modern nations have convulsed the world, and our country is threatened with similar calamities. We perceive with pain and fearful apprehension a general dereliction of religious principle and practice among our fellow citizens, a visible and prevailing impiety and contempt for the laws and institutions of religion, and an abounding infidelity which in many instances tends to atheism itself, the profligacy and corruption of the public morals have advanced with a progress proportioned to our declension in religion. Profaneness, pride, luxury, injustice, intemperance, lewdness, and every species of debauchery and loose indulgence greatly abound. Our country was peculiarly adapted to be a battleground of a great impending religious conflict. Here was no state church, nor could the civil arm be stretched out to defend or to sustain Christianity. The right of free discussion was secured by law to belief and unbelief alike. Nor was the battle to be fought for America only, but for mankind, for we were destined to be a great cosmopolitan people, a mediatorial nation among the nations of the earth. Under such disadvantages did Christianity commence the work of the present century in the United States, and with such high responsibilities, the question was decided, shall this America be a Christian or infidel? A question which could not be decided by appeal to arms, but by the working of silent and subtle convictions pervading the realm of ideas and relying on spiritual influences and agencies alone. This book also bemoans how that leading politicians and financial people gathered to make some of the most momentous decisions about the future and course of America, but would not allow prayer and devotions to be held when they met. It's an old book. We use it for a decoration. It was published in the 1800s. I say that to say this, that some of the things that frighten us, they scare me too. And I think that things really are worse than they've been ever in our country in a lot of ways. But it's not as so unprecedented as a lot of people tend to think. And maybe we'll hang around for a while and have some time to serve the Lord and reach some people and in the meantime, conduct ourselves as Christians. Okay. Next, we find him remembering. This is verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. And so I think back to older days. I think back, and he's encouraging himself. I can remember in the writings of Samuel how David encouraged himself in the Lord. I remember the days of old. I think God was faithful to me. God delivered me. He meditated on the various works of God, the works of God in creation, the works of God in the world, the works of God for his covenant people, the works of God in the psalmist's own life. I muse on them. I rehearse them. I'm remembering. I'm reflecting. I'm thinking about them. I recall God has been faithful. He has delivered me. He has brought about victories in my life in the past. I've experienced his power. Not that I was like, oh man, I got power with God. Not something that I would take pride in, but I've experienced it in deliverance. I've experienced it in finding that I could serve God and do the things that he desired for me to do through his strength. Experience his blessing. Experience fruitfulness in my life. I've seen my life be a blessing to others. I've experienced that peace with God, which passes understanding. In the past, I've had this intimacy with God, and it was so precious. And so he longs to experience this again. And so we find him, verse 6, reaching. That's our next present participle. Reaching. He has this longing, this yearning, this desiring, this acute awareness that I'm not experiencing what I had in the past. And beyond that, there's even more that I can experience than I've ever experienced in God, in being in a right relationship with him, in trusting him. And so he encourages himself in the Lord. He remembers, he reaches, and then he petitions again. He's petitioning again. Verse 7, hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit, lest I go down into death itself. Verse 8, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. For I lift up my soul unto thee. So here he is reckoning. He is believing. He is trusting. Trust and obey is the only way to be happy in the Lord, to be fruitful in the Lord, and to experience what he desires to do through us. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness, thy hesed, thy covenant love, thy mercy. The scholars tell us this word hesed, almost like sort of a silent C sound in front of it. Sometimes you'll see it spelled C-H-E-S-E-D. Loving kindness, unfailing love, favor, mercy. And it's based on a covenant relationship. God has made covenant with his people, agreement. And for those of us in this time that know Jesus Christ, he's made new covenant with us, the covenant sealed in his precious blood. Make me to hear your loving kindness. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Your mercies are new every morning. That burdened down prophet Jeremiah could write of there in Lamentations chapter 3. New every morning. I lift up my soul unto thee, he says. I'm an offering. I'm a burnt offering. Right now, I'm a whole burnt offering, he's thinking. I'm yielding myself to you, Lord. Verse 9, we see, Father, this trusting. Deliver me, Lord, I flee to you. I take refuge in you. We sing sometimes of those who have fled to Jesus for refuge, one of those old gospel hymns. We find him with an attitude of learning in verse 10. Teach me to do thy will, for you are my God. You're not an impersonal, distant God. You're my God. We're in a relationship, a loving, intimate relationship. Lord, I know you love me so dearly, but sometimes, Lord, I have difficulty. I have difficulty with being faithful to you. I have difficulty trusting you when my health's not what it should be, or when the money's not what it should be, or when the world around me seems to just be coming unglued. It just seems to be crazy. I have trouble trusting you when my enemies come at you. The devil is beating on my door. The devil is harassing me. He's my adversary, and he's seeking to devour those that he can. And the world just drags me down. And deliver me. I take refuge in thee. I flee unto thee. And then teach me to do thy will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. And here's this reminder. Apart from the Spirit, we can't do anything. Apart from the indwelling Christ, without me you can do nothing, he said. We can experience the victory, and we will be defeated, except we're dependent upon his Holy Spirit. His Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Lead me in right living. Lead me on level ground would be a possible translation of this. Then we find him asking that he would be revived. Quicken me. Liven me up, O Lord, O Yahweh. Do it for your name's sake, for your glory, for the sake of your righteousness, for your purpose. Bring my soul out of trouble, out of the distress. He's got a purpose and intent. I want to live for you. I want your righteousness exalted. I want your name lifted up. Bring my soul out of trouble that I can once again do that. We find him acknowledging throughout this psalm, acknowledging the enemies, the dangers he faces, but acknowledging that God is the deliverer, God is the answer, God is the solution. And we find him dedicating or surrendering. Verse 10, 11, and 12, you are my God. You are the one that is trustworthy. I am your servant. In view of all your mercies, I present myself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. That is my reasonable service as a servant. I present myself to you. He's got a desire for sanctification as well as forgiveness and protection. He's longing for the peace that would follow the surrender. There's much I don't understand in my life, and there's much I don't understand in the lives of people that I know and love. We see people experiencing things and think, why does it have to be that way? But then when we reflect on God, we ask the different kind of why question. I think our brother Tico was along this line this morning at the worship meeting. And you say, why me? Why did I receive so much good? Why did I receive so much mercy? And it's because of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of his great love for us. It's because our covenant Savior wanted us to be his so badly that he would pay the ultimate price. And though sometimes it's hard to trust him, It's not really that hard, but it is. You know what I'm saying? We, even though we don't have all the answers and never will on this side of eternity, we can trust the one who was so inconvenienced for us. And I use the word inconvenienced ironically. We can trust the one who left heaven's splendor to come into this world and be subjected to hatred, to be misunderstood, to be maligned, hated, rejected, and ultimately tortured, and ultimately put on the cruel cross. We can trust the one who was willing to do that for us. Someday he'll destroy the works of the devil completely. Someday he will subdue all things to himself, including myself, my flesh. He'll conquer this world as a returning king. I've thought a lot about the prayer in recent weeks, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Because that's the only thing that will ultimately fix everything. This psalmist found grace and favor in the midst of his enemies. A table of provision was provided for him in the presence of his enemies, as he said in another psalm. But that can be done can sometimes be forgotten when we focus on the circumstances and not on the sovereign Lord. But he is one that can be trusted. Praise his name. Father, we thank thee that you are so trustworthy. We thank you that you're so gracious and kind. We thank you for all your perfections. Oh, how wonderful it is to be able to get together, and especially on Sunday morning when we get together and we think about and talk about and remind each other and remind you of that we know about these things. We rehearse them before you, that you're so wonderful and great and awesome, so righteous, so perfect, utter integrity, yet compassion on us sinners. We praise you. Help us, Lord, to live in the enjoyment of that forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to trust you that we might be victorious over our enemies and that we might be steadfast in our world and that we might honor you. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen.